If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to start there. We won't stay there through the whole service, through the whole lesson. We're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, and I want to talk about some gifts that God has given to us. We just sang a song a few minutes ago about one of the greatest gifts that God has given, and that's His Son. To God be the glory, great things He has done. And He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And no doubt that is the greatest gift. But in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about some other gifts that he has given. We're going to begin reading in a minute in verse 11. But if you skip back to verse 8, he says, God gave gifts to men. And he uses the Greek word doma there. It's simply a present. God gave presents to us. And then when he gets down to verse 11, he tells us what some of those presents are. He said he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And so God has given presents to us. He's given presents to the church. He's given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And we've talked before about the fact that when you look through that list, some of those things on that list inherently involve exercising miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Others do not. As long as we have the written word, we can evangelize. We can spread the gospel to other people. And it doesn't originate with the evangelist. It's not being given directly to him by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But because he can read and study the inspired word that's been preserved for us, we can evangelize. We can have men who serve as pastors or shepherds of the local flock. We can have teachers who can help us to understand what the Word of God teaches and so forth. Now, it's no doubt what the first two apostles and prophets are not walking among us today. There are no men who are inspired apostles or inspired prophets who are among us. But I believe that when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4, he was talking to all of us. And God gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church. Why? To help equip us for service to God. To help us to build to the maturity that we ought to have as Christians. To give us a basis for the unity that we have together in Christ. And when you think of the fact that these inspired apostles and prophets wrote the things down that were given to them by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those things that they wrote were preserved for us, they are still a gift to the church today. And we could not function as Christians today were it not for the blessing, the gift that God has given us of the inspired apostles. In this lesson, I want us to talk about the 12 apostles as a group. And then we're going to spend another lesson or two after this looking at individual apostles and seeing what lessons we can learn from them. But we'll talk about Jesus choosing the 12, who these men were as a group, and how they functioned as a group, and other things we can learn about them from the New Testament. And then in future lessons, we'll look at individual apostles and see what we can learn from their life and their work and the examples that they left for us. Well, what do we know about the apostles? And that's going to be kind of the question of the day this morning. What do we know about them? Well, the word apostle comes from a Greek word, apostolos. And I'm not a Greek scholar, but it looks a whole lot like apostles. That's called a transliteration. If an English translator simply wanted to create an English word that looks a lot like the original Greek word, they simply make up an English word that looks a lot like it. So we have baptism looks a lot like baptizo, and we have apostles that looks a lot like apostolos. And so this was a Greek word that simply meant a messenger, one sent on a mission, a delegate, specifically an ambassador of the gospel, the way it's used often in the New Testament. But, you know, the word could be used in a broader sense. If somebody was sent on a certain mission, it could be political, it could be anything, you could refer to him as an apostle. But Jesus chose 12 men and applied this word apostle or apostolos to these 12 men. And to Judas's replacement, Matthias, when time came for that, and then to Saul of Tarsus, who was also Paul. And so this word was used in a special sense for a special group of men. What do we know about these men? We know that they were disciples before they were apostles. When I was a young child in Bible classes, we would read about Jesus walking along the seashore and seeing Peter and Andrew in their fishing boat, and Jesus saying, "Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." And we talked about the calling of the 12 apostles. Well, it didn't happen exactly like that. That's okay for a preschool class, but it was a little different than that. Jesus called a lot of people to be his disciples. And during his ministry, there were a lot of people following him around. There were women who provided support to he and others who were spending all of their time teaching and preaching. There were a lot of disciples of Jesus. We're told about a man named Nathanael, who was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12. We're told about Matthias, who was with Jesus from the baptism of John on, was one of the qualifications that Peter outlined in Acts chapter 1, I believe. There were other disciples besides these 12. And we can find accounts of them being called, but they were called as disciples. But then in Luke chapter 6, Luke gives us an account of Jesus calling his disciples together. And it says he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so he lists these 12 that Jesus chose out of this large number of disciples that were already following him. We know that the apostles left homes and families and careers in order to follow Jesus. Matthew 4 is one of those accounts of Jesus calling disciples, but we can see the reaction that they had to the call that he gave them. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, "Now as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Over in Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, "After that he went out," this is Jesus, "went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi," this is Matthew, another name for Matthew, "a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me,' and he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him." You begin to see a pattern here. Here were people who were so impressed with the fact that there's something different about this Jesus. We've been looking for a Messiah for generation after generation after generation, and he's finally here. There's nothing else in this life that's more important. My tax business, my fishing business, my family business with my father. Walk away from those things. I'm going to go follow Jesus. Over in Matthew chapter 19, it's interesting that Peter brought up an issue. He said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And you know, Jesus doesn't scold Peter when he asks that question. It shows the patience of Jesus, but it also showed that Jesus acknowledged what Peter was saying. "Yes, Peter, you have left everything for me. And I acknowledge that. It has not gone without notice." But Jesus said to him, and he said, what's in it for us, basically, is what Peter's saying. We're giving up a lot. What have we got to look forward to? And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now folks, up to there, he's talking to 12 people, okay? He's not telling us all of us are going to sit on thrones judging the tribes of Israel. There's something about these 12 sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in a spiritual sense. But then he goes on to make it more inclusive. He says, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." Folks who give up everything to serve me and lay everything at my feet to become one of my disciples is going to be rewarded for that. It's going to be a good trade, is what Jesus is telling Peter here. But they left everything to follow Jesus. And they were eyewitnesses. And you know, not all disciples are. There were other disciples besides these 12 who witnessed some pretty impressive things by Jesus. But we're all disciples today, but we're not eyewitnesses. We can't witness of things that are taught to us in the scriptures. We can share those things with others around us. But these men were eyewitnesses. They witnessed his preaching and his miracles. They were with him in a way, you know, with a few exceptions, 24/7 for 3.5 years. And you talk about the kind of man Jesus was. You can fool all of the people some of the time, Abraham Lincoln said, or you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. And it's difficult to live with somebody 24/7 for 3.5 years and fool all of those men. They saw what kind of man Jesus was. And when the scriptures tell us that he was without sin, these men knew it. They lived with him. They saw how he handled every situation that came along. They were eyewitnesses of his life, of his preaching, of the miracles that he performed. They were miracles of his death and burial and even his resurrection after he was raised from the dead. And they were witnesses of his ascension into heaven, into the clouds, to be with the Father in heaven. John gave his testimony, and one of his testimonies, over in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when he said, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." If you skip on over to chapter 21 and verse 25, John said, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written." John and Peter and all of the apostles saw so many things that Jesus did. All they did was give us a little sampling of the things that they saw when they wrote these things for us to read today. But they wrote enough for us to have faith. They wrote enough to where we can see the things Jesus taught and the miracles that he performed and produce faith in our hearts. And that was John's goal when he did it. Over in 1 John chapter 1, if you look at the first three verses, John said, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifest, and we have seen it and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Referred to Jesus as the Word of Life. Referred to Jesus as the life, the eternal life that was with the Father and then was manifested to us. These men are giving testimony, not of things they've gotten second or third hand from somebody else, things they have witnessed for themselves. They've testified during their lifetimes and they've written those things down to testify to us. Peter gave one of his testimonies over in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, when he wrote, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain." These men saw things for themselves. They saw miracles. There's no way to fake. There's no way to fabricate. There's no sleight of hand. The kind of things they saw, Jesus raising men from the dead, Jesus giving people sight that had never seen from birth, and everybody in town knew it. There was no way to fake this. Peter said, "We're not following cleverly devised fables. And oh, by the way, we not only saw it for ourselves, we heard the testimony of the Father in heaven when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus was transfigured with Moses and Elijah. And we heard God's voice. 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' You listen to him," is what God told us. And Peter is testifying to that. These men remained faithful to Jesus when others did not. Over in John chapter 6, John tells us about some of Jesus' teaching getting pretty difficult. And he began to talk about, you know, "If you're going to be my disciple, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood," and really didn't give him any follow-up explanation of it. And there were people, frankly, who weren't all that strong of disciples in the first place. And when he started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, they just began to wander away. I'm sorry, that's too difficult. I can't understand that. I can't accept that. And people begin to leave. And in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, where are we going to go?" We may not understand everything you say either. Hopefully we'll get there. And some of the things you teach may be difficult to accept. Doesn't matter. We have come to know and to understand that you are the Holy One of God. You alone have the words of eternal life. Who else are we going to turn to? We're not going anywhere. But you know, there came a time. I'm sorry, get to that. I've got a couple other points to make before we get to their weaknesses. But over in John chapter 11, John tells us about the friend of Jesus, Lazarus, had fallen ill and was on his deathbed. Jesus even delayed a little bit before he went. By the time he got there, he was raising a man from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, and his body was already beginning to decompose. But in earlier in the chapter, Jesus learns of his friend being sick, and he determines that he wants to go to Bethany. Well, after he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" But of course, Jesus was determined. And so in verse 16, Thomas, who's called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go so that we may die with him." Now, I'm not questioning Thomas's motives or his resolve. I believe he meant exactly what he said. And when these men accompanied Jesus to Bethany, they didn't know what they were getting themselves into. As far as they knew, Jesus was going to be apprehended and killed, and they were going to be killed right along with him, and they went with him anyway. They stuck with Jesus when others did not. But it's also true that they scattered when the shepherd was struck down. And that's the way Jesus worded it. He quoted Old Testament prophecy. If you look at Matthew chapter 26, we'll begin reading in verse 30. Jesus had just partaken of the Passover feast with them, had instituted the Lord's Supper with them, and then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." So Jesus is applying that Old Testament prophecy to those 12 men. I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Well, if you notice, they're already at the Mount of Olives. And Jesus goes into the garden to pray, and shortly after his prayers, a mob shows up. And who's at the front of the mob but Judas Iscariot? And he kisses him. That's the sign. If you're looking for somebody to arrest, this is the one. You don't have to worry about mistaken identities. This is the one to arrest. But in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 55... Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scripture of the prophets." Then all of the disciples left him and fled. It was just as Jesus said it was going to happen. Their master was grabbed by the mobs, apprehended, and they all fled and ran. And yes, Peter denied Christ 3 times before the rooster crowed twice. It was just as Jesus had said it would be. They scattered when the shepherd was struck. But they were encouraged by the Lord after his resurrection. You know, the death of Jesus was tough on these folks. They didn't understand what was going on. Jesus had told them point blank that he was going to be arrested and put on trial and put to death, and he would raise on the 3rd day. Told them all that, and it just didn't seem to sink in, and it was a difficult time for them. But in Luke chapter 24, Luke tells us that Jesus appeared to these folks on numerous occasions, And in verse 36, they were talking about some of these previous events. And he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. It was a real encouragement to these men to finally get the big picture, to understand that the terrible times they went through with Jesus being nailed to that cross and being put in a grave and then his body disappearing, you know, was a strain on them. It was difficult for them to understand, and now it's beginning to dawn on them what it's all about. If you skip down to verse 50, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Just before he ascended, Jesus had told these men, "When I'm gone, you go back and wait in the city of Jerusalem, because some big things are going to happen." Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to a lot of disciples during a 40-day period. He appeared to Cephas and then the rest of the 12 and a lot of other disciples. On one occasion, he appeared to over 500 disciples in one time. And so for a period of 40 days, Jesus was appearing to disciples. So he was creating witnesses, you know, who could talk to their fellow man and say, "I know he rose from the dead because I spent time with him. I touched him. I saw him. I saw the nail prints in his hands and his feet. I saw the hole in his side. He was risen from the dead." He appeared to a lot of people over a 40-day period. And then about a week later, these men are in the city of Jerusalem, and some amazing things happen. "They indeed were clothed with power from on high, just as Jesus had told them back in Luke 24:49. In Acts 2, the first four verses, "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." The Holy Spirit descended directly upon these men, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to miraculously speak in languages that they had never studied, and of course the people there were amazed, and they took that opportunity to preach the gospel for the first time. But you know, the scripture really records this happening only one other time to one other group of people, and that is the Holy Spirit being poured out directly on a group of people. Over in Acts chapter 10, verses 44 and 45, Peter had gone to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Peter shouldn't have even been there in the first place as far as his fellow Jewish brethren were concerned. But while he was there, as he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit came down upon Cornelius and his household, and they too began to speak in tongues. And so Peter even recounted that when he got back to Jerusalem to justify to his fellow Jewish brethren why he had taught and converted a Gentile. And he said, the Holy Spirit descended upon them just as he did on us at the beginning. He had to refer all the way back to Pentecost to find another precedent. And no doubt several years had passed between the two occasions. But you know, Joel had predicted in Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, that God would pour out his Spirit upon all mankind, upon all flesh. And he certainly did. He poured out his Spirit on the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. He poured out his Spirit on the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. But these men were clothed with power from on high. They received the Holy Spirit directly from God. The Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance everything that Jesus has said. They had perfect recall of anything they needed from Jesus' teachings. They remembered it perfectly. Humans can't do that. Most humans don't have photographic memories. But the Holy Spirit brought to their remembrance all the things Jesus had taught them, but he also guided them into all truth. He revealed truth to them as it was needed. We see that over in John 16, verses 13 through 15. But then in Mark 16, 20, Mark emphasizes that the Holy Spirit confirmed the message that they were preaching. through the signs and the wonders and miracles that they were able to perform. And so because of the Holy Spirit, they not only preached the message, but the message was confirmed because they were able to do things that no one could do unless God was with them. They had the ability to impart these miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit on others by praying for them and laying their hands on them. Over in Acts chapter 8, we find Philip, who had left the apostles in the city of Jerusalem, had gone out on a preaching tour of his own, and he went up to Samaria and preached in Samaria, performing signs and miracles himself. Many were converted, including Simon the sorcerer, who had been amazing people with his tricks and sorceries before he was converted. Now he sees Philip performing true miracles. He is converted to Christ. But then the apostles had to come down from Jerusalem. We see beginning in verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here's a man who's able to perform miracles. He has the truth of the gospel. He converts these people, but he can't lay his hands on them and give them the Holy Spirit. Peter and John have to come down from Jerusalem to do that. And in verse 18, when Simon, he used to be a sorcerer, but when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this authority as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I have every reason to believe that Simon had received the Holy Spirit by the laying on of Peter and John's hands, just like the rest of the disciples there. So even Simon could perform true miracles of some kind. Either he could speak in tongues, some gifts of the Holy Spirit. And yet, he wanted to buy this ability to lay his hands on other people and impart that power onto other people. And he didn't offer the money to Philip. He offered the money to Peter and John. Peter and John were the only ones that had the ability to do that. And he tried to buy the ability from the only ones who had the ability to do it. And of course, he was reprimanded by Peter for that and repented. The apostles were commanded by Jesus to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, all creation. And they did that. And in future lessons, we're going to take a look at some of these men and the work that they did in teaching and preaching the gospel throughout the world. And we're going to highlight what we know about them and their efforts. Now, when we do that, we're going to consider some secular traditions. And I don't mind doing that. But just understand that we're going to make it very clear in the lesson exactly what we know from the scriptures and what's over in the category of speculation. Okay, but there are some speculations or some traditions that have been handed down about what some of these men did, and we'll consider some of those for your interest, but we'll make sure you understand which are which. And then finally, the New Testament was written by inspired apostles and prophets, and that is so important to us. Those men, we benefit from the work they did and the teaching and preaching they did simply because they spread the gospel, and that has come down to our time. But without the written, inspired word of God that we got from them, we would be in serious trouble. They received the inspiration directly, and then they were able to write. But they also laid their hands on other men who became first century prophets. They received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and various men wrote the books of the New Testament. So Matthew and John and Peter and Paul wrote, but also Mark and Luke and James and Jude wrote, all inspired men. And now we have the New Testament of Jesus Christ. So they were disciples first, but they were chosen as apostles after they were disciples. They left their homes and their families and their businesses and devoted their lives to serving Christ and spreading the gospel. They were eyewitnesses. They remained faithful, and others did not. Yes, they were scattered when the shepherd was struck down, but then they were encouraged by the Lord and they were strengthened. They were given the Holy Spirit of the Helper to guide them into all truth and to strengthen them and to encourage them. And then they were able to impart that Holy Spirit onto other disciples in the first century. And then they went about the task of preaching the gospel to the world as Christ had commissioned them to do. And they left that in written form for us. Truly a gift for us, and we'll look at some of these aspects, and then the lesson will be yours. But their eyewitness testimony was above reproach, above reproach. They gave up everything in this life. They spent all of their lives teaching and preaching, in most cases under extreme persecution. They gained nothing from a worldly standpoint because of the position they took, and so the testimony they gave is really above reproach. The things they saw and heard could not have been sleight of hand. When men have been dead, today we'll have somebody's heart stop and they use the paddles and revive them. That's not resurrection, folks. These are people who have been dead for a significant amount of time, and Jesus raised those folks from the dead. And then, you hear people today talk about mass hysteria. There are skeptics who want, the apostles all agreed on what they believed because it was sort of mass hysteria, similar to what you see with some faith healings today. That is out of the question. If someone were to approach Peter and look him in the eye and say, Peter, you're talking about seeing Jesus after his resurrection. You're talking about seeing some of his miracles. I just think it's mass hysteria. I think you and Thomas and some of the others got together and just got each other all worked up and excited. You know what Peter would do? He would turn around to a man who hadn't walked since the day he was born and say, get up and walk. And he'd walk off and leap and run and jump. And Peter would say, no, I'm sorry, what were you saying? How can you fool a man that's got the same power Jesus had because Jesus gave it to him? And now these men are saying, we not only have a testimony that Jesus raised from the dead, I'll go heal a bunch of people that you know are sick. I'll take lepers that look nasty and they look beautiful the next moment. I can perform these things because Jesus gave me the power to. Now, what do you say about mass hysteria? Nobody's fooling us. We're perfect eyewitnesses. We know exactly what happened. And by the way, we've got the power to prove it, is what was going on in the first century. Their life's work was to plant a mustard seed that Jesus talked about, and then to cultivate that into a tree that's so great, the world's never been the same since. And we owe that to them. What a gift from God was the life of the apostles. And then their written revelation has placed the mind of God in our hands. And sometimes it sits on the coffee table and collects dust, but we can dust it off and we can open it and read it, and we have the mind of God in our day. God gave gifts to men, and the apostles were one of them. In our next study, we're going to consider what we know about their life and work and see what kind of lessons we can get out of those. But as we close, I want you to consider 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Peter said, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I've often gone to this passage and used it to talk about God giving us all the revelation that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And he certainly has. And that's not an abuse of this passage. But I would maintain that this passage is broader than that. When we sang about great God and all the great things that he has done, and glory being to him because of the great things he's done, that's what we're talking about. His divine power has granted us everything we needed. Yeah, revelation was part of that. But the apostles were part of that. And the prophets were part of that. And the pastors and evangelists and teachers were part of that. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross so that I can have forgiveness of my sins, part of that. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, his divine power granted it to us. It's not just revelation. And so for those of us here this morning, if you're not a Christian, God has made every arrangement for you to receive forgiveness of your sins, to become one of his children. And it took a lot. It took a lot. You can take upon yourself the divine nature. You can be a partaker in the divine nature. Not because of your own greatness or how wonderful you are, but because of what he's revealed to you with his support and help, with his ability to forgive you of your sins when you commit sin. You can be partaker in the divine nature as part of this life. And he's done all of that for you. If you're not a Christian, you need to take advantage of that. For those of us who are Christians, we need to take advantage of the blessings he's given us. We need to take advantage of these apostles, these wonderful apostles that he's given us. And we need to be regularly reading and studying the things that have been revealed and left for us and preserved for us so that we understand what His will is. We can be the kind of people God wants us to be. If there's sin in your life, take care of that with God. And if there's something we can do to help you and encourage you, we'll be glad to do that. Come forward and make it known if you're subject to the invitation.